There is a lot going on in those verses that we read as our scripture reading just now. A lot. It's what we call a rich text. And right off the bat, there are two sermonic mistakes, opposite mistakes in preaching, that it's very easy to make when preaching this section of the gospel, the story of the crucifixion of Jesus and the tortures that lead up to it. Two opposite mistakes, and I want to be careful not to lapse into either mistake. The first mistake is to linger on the details of the torture and crucifixion in a kind of forensic way, a kind of slow down and look at the accident kind of way. Dwell on the bodily mutilation and the physical aspects of the suffering in a kind of morbid way. And you'll notice the Bible doesn't do that. Mark, our writer this morning, doesn't do that. Mark says, "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas." We talked about that last week. If you were here, you'll remember that. And then he simply says, "And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Just, "and having scourged." Mark passes over the scourging in almost a hand-waving sort of way. Half a verse on the scourging. And he doesn't even actually show us the scourging. Do you notice that? Mark presents us with it as an already accomplished fact. For my grammar nerds, it's an aorist active participle in the Greek. We remember that Mark originally wrote in Greek, and we're reading an English translation. We translate "having scourged," or maybe "when he had scourged." But my point is, Mark doesn't show it to us. The scourging takes place off camera, as it were. Matthew does the same thing. Luke doesn't even tell us about the scourging. Read Luke's gospel, it's not in there. In fact, only John. John is the only gospel writer who actually tells us about it in the sequence of events. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, John 19:1. But even that, notice how spare of detail it is, just "and flogged him." And so I don't want to do what preachers so often do and dwell too lingeringly, grotesquely, on all the grisly details. That's a mistake. That's just trying to make the people feel obligated because you've made them squeamish and uncomfortable. But on the other hand, I don't want to psychoanalyze this too much, but I don't think it's just a matter of delicacy that out of respect for Jesus or out of squeamishness, the gospel writers don't want to talk about these things in detail. Although maybe there's a little of that, we don't know. But I think, mainly, it's that they just didn't need to go into a lot of explanatory detail because most of their readers knew all these things and knew what they were like on a firsthand sort of basis. Mark, in particular, is writing for an audience in first century Rome. They probably all seen a Roman scourging, or at least the results thereof. And if they hadn't, all they had to do was hang around the main part of town, and it wouldn't be too long. I don't know that it would be accurate to say that scourging was an everyday occurrence, but it was certainly a common occurrence. But on the other hand, you know, probably most of us haven't witnessed a Roman flogging. Thank God for that. That's actually a change in Western society that the gospel has wrought, that scourging isn't a common occurrence. Consequently, there's that opposite mistake that I could fall into of too lightly glossing over the reality of these things. I don't want to do that. Because it's very easy to read, "and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified," and just keep sailing without realizing exactly what that entailed. So just briefly, we probably need to take a deep breath and spend a moment with Mark 15:15 and understand. Now, as to what scourging was, it's enough to say that the Roman scourge, flagrum was the Roman word, was a braided whip, often with multiple ends. Now, it varied according to time and place and the imagination and resources of the maker. It's not like these things were mass-produced according to a specification. But it would often have lead weights and pieces of bone and metal braided into it. It wasn't unheard of, in fact, although it was frowned on, you can imagine. It wasn't unheard of for a victim just to die under the scourge before they could even get them to the cross. But now as to the why of scourging, well, you have to understand that when we read, "and having scourged Jesus," like that, part of the reason Mark is writing it that way is that he's taking it as a given. Because back then, when crucifixion was the sentence, according to the norm, scourging was a part of it. It was a normal step in the process, which, let's just take a moment and notice that Christianity was born into a world where scourging had been that thoroughly normalized, that it could just be taken as a given. Of course, now, part of the reason for it was purely practical, methodical. It softened the victim up and made him easy to manage and control. If you're going to nail someone to a cross, after all, you want them to not have a whole lot of fight left in them. It was partially that. But it was also partially down to Roman penal theory as such, the way the Romans thought about justice. And to understand that, you have to understand the why of crucifixion. See, crucifixion was about the official public display of the punished criminal. And on the one hand, the public display was a part of the punishment. From the condemned man's point of view, it was extra punishment to experience the humiliation of being put on display, of being used basically as a billboard. And advertisement for the implacable justice and unopposable power of Rome. But on the other hand, this display wasn't just about punishment, it was also about deterrence, about terror. And the scourging was part of that because from everyone else's point of view, it was about the official public display of a scourged person slowly bleeding to death. See what we do? To people who did whatever that guy did? So don't do that. Don't do that special crime. Which then, by the way, thinking about last week's sermon, this helps us understand why condemning a man he deeply suspected was innocent might have bothered Pontius Pilate less than it otherwise would have. Because if the purpose is deterrence, it doesn't actually matter if the victim is guilty. It only matters that everyone else thinks he is probably guilty. And that was a story then that Pilate could tell himself. And so then, since it was about deterrence, the disproportionate cruelty of the scourge had to be a part of it. I remember reading about the Roman general Titus about 40 years after the events of the gospel, AD 70, during the Roman siege of Jerusalem. The siege is going terrible for the Jewish defenders. The Romans under General Titus are capturing up to 500 of the defending soldiers every day. And the historian Josephus writes, "Scourged and subjected before death to every torture, they were finally crucified in view of the wall." Why in view of the wall? Well, so that the defenders of Jerusalem can see them. This is what happens to people who oppose the might of Rome. Titus is crucifying them and crucifying them up to 500 a day until, as Josephus writes, owing to the vast numbers, there was no room for the crosses and no crosses for the bodies. They ran out of crosses and places to put them. And Josephus writes of General Titus, his chief reason for not stopping the slaughter was the hope that the sight of it would perhaps induce the Jews to surrender in order to avoid the same fate. So it's all about Roman penal theory. Titus wasn't mainly interested in punishing the captured enemy soldiers. That wasn't what it was about. He was interested in provoking non-captured soldiers to just give up and surrender, to give up the fight. So from his point of view, from Titus's point of view, there had to be scourging. It had to be unbelievably cruel. Because if they could just be cruel enough, no one else would want to do what the sufferers were being punished for. Which of course then meant to the Romans that if people kept doing the thing in question, well, that just meant that the punishment wasn't cruel enough yet. And you can see then how it goes. If we can just make the punishment cruel enough, we'll have a crime-free city. We'll have a crime-free empire. Still crime, not cruel enough. So that's the why of it. That's what they meant by the scourge. It was about punishment and even more about deterrence. That was their agenda. Here's where things start to get interesting. Because in this particular case, in the case of Jesus, God also has an agenda. It's a very different agenda. The Roman agenda is punishment and deterrence. God's agenda, however, altogether different. And the Romans had no idea. How could they? They had no idea that they were fulfilling God's agenda, but we can know because it was an ancient prophecy. Some 700 years before these events, the prophet Isaiah gave that great prophecy of the suffering servant, the man of sorrows acquainted with grief. Do you know it? They're actually in the book of Isaiah, four songs about the servant. And in the final one, in Isaiah chapter 53, the prophet Isaiah says about this mysterious suffering servant, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. See, in the scourging, God is working his great and mysterious exchange, which is what this Lenten sermon series is all about. And I need you to see this, because if you can understand the scourging of Jesus, which Rome meant for terror and destruction, but that God meant for peace and healing, if you can just get that, well, first you begin to get one of the very great doctrines of the church, what's called substitutionary atonement. Everybody say that with me. Substitutionary atonement. And it's good to grasp substitutionary atonement because it makes sense of why God would allow all of this to happen. Not only allow, but in fact prophesy it ahead of time to make sure we understand that he's in charge of it. Why God would make it the centerpiece of history. Why he would make the cross the central axis around which the whole theological framework of the Christian faith revolves. The scourging of Jesus, says Isaiah, is for our peace and healing. I just want to ask you, do you feel the need in your life for peace and healing? Anybody need peace and healing? Where's my peace and healing people? Anybody? Isaiah says, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. This is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in a very theological way when he says in the book of Romans, chapter 5, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same idea. Those two scriptures are saying the same thing. Paul's just got a lot less poetry in him. You may feel like your behavior and your attitude and your life choices have made you and God enemies. God is not interested in remaining enemies with you. In the flesh of Jesus, God has already taken on himself your chastisement for whatever it is you've done. Get that. When you begin to get that, well, it makes sense not only of the scourging, but of every other event, every other stop along the way in our text this morning. As Mark says, and the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. What comes next for Jesus is humiliation and mockery as well as torture. We don't know how many the battalion was because Roman military terminology wasn't always exact, but it was probably about 200 guys. The movies never make it that many because it would just be too expensive to pay that many guys. And what's going on is that they're waiting for the cross to be ready. Those of you who have been in military life know that the unofficial slogan of the military is, hurry up and wait. And so military personnel get really good at figuring out creative ways to kill time. And time isn't the only thing these soldiers have learned to kill. They've also learned to kill the enemies of Rome. You have to see this for a moment, from the point of view of the soldiers. They're loyal to the emperor, the empire, and the eagle. They are patriotic men, and they are occupying Judea for the good of Rome. And the thing about an occupying force is they have to hate, or at least despise, look down on the people they're oppressing at least a little. Or just ordinary human compassion will get the better of them. So they've also learned to kill compassion. I mean, let's be honest, all right? From a Roman standpoint, let's just stand in their sandals for a moment. The Jews are weird. The Jews are weird people. They have a weird religion and weird rules and weird rituals, and they're stubborn and rebellious against Rome, always with the insurrections, those Jews. And here's this Jesus person who they've been told has claimed to be a king. King of the Jews. From their point of view, this is an insult to the emperor whom they serve. And the only way they have of understanding claims to be king of the Jews is leader of an insurrection. And how dare he? Doesn't he know the glory that is Rome? And isn't Rome always having to clean up the mess these insurrectionists make? So, to kill some time while the cross is being prepared, and to teach this upstart Jew a lesson in the glory of Rome, they decide to have a little fun, from their point of view, fun. And they clothe him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they begin to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And you can see what it is they think they're doing to him. I mean, at its most basic level, it's bullying, pure and simple. Isn't that true? Bullying is what happens when boredom and cruelty meet weakness. And it's actually one of the things that I appreciate about this story, because I've been bullied. Plenty I've been bullied. I'm short. As a child, I was always small for my age and very floppity. Sensitive little kid. It was easy to hurt my feelings. The reality is The reality is that in the person of Jesus, the God of the universe sides with the bullied and not with the bullies. Somebody needed to hear that as good news, I think. It means a lot to me personally. That God has been where I've been and allowed himself to be the victim of bullying. There's a lot to that. But you see what it is they think they're doing to him. They're making him a pretend king. Every one of these soldiers has been through pledges of allegiance where they have knelt to the emperor or to his representative and have said, "Hail Caesar." Of course, the emperor always wears in public at the time, the emperor always wears a crown that is a wreath of twisted together golden laurel leaves. So the soldiers again are making fun of Jesus by giving him a crown of vegetable matter, only it's a painful one. But again, they have no idea, how could they, that they were fulfilling the prophecy of the servant. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. In a very general way, that's what's going on here. That Christ takes on himself my disgrace, my shame, my powerlessness. And he exchanges it for glory and power. But in particular, in the time that we have left, particularly, I want to focus on the crown of thorns. That's very interesting. I get why the Roman soldiers used thorns. I understand what they thought they were doing. But why did God choose the crown of thorns? You thought about that? Why a crown of thorns? Well, it's because in the story that God is telling, in a poetic way, even a prophetic way, there's a rich symbolism of thorns and a rich symbolism of crowns. And the symbolism of thorns and the symbolism of crowns intersect here in this Roman praetorium, this governor's palace. Symbolism of thorns goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. Do you remember the story of Adam and Eve? They eat the fruit, sin enters the world. What does God say to Adam? Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Now do not at this point get hung up on the nature of the reality in Eden. Was it literal? Was it just a story? Because it's a story that you know the literal reality of in your own life. You try to do something productive. You try to make something worthwhile. You try to do something of meaning and substance in the world. Maybe you even succeed. Maybe. But you bleed. Thorns and thistles, man. Thorns and thistles. It's why you set out to do a piece of housework or a piece of homework, and the next thing you know, you're scrolling TikTok. Because scrolling is easy, and housework and homework are hard. You want to make a life, you want to make a home, you want to make something of yourself, thorns and thistles. And why? Well, the answer is the curse. The way that sin always comes in and spoils everything. It's the curse. Those Roman soldiers who were torturing Jesus, they had their thorns and thistles. For them, whatever else, it was always the Jews who were always starting up an insurrection and spoiling the great thing that Rome was trying to do. And they're taking their frustrations at the thorns and thistles of their lives out on Jesus. But you can feel the frustration those soldiers have at lives that haven't turned out like they hoped they would. This dead-end soldiering in a backwater province, having to control recalcitrant people, hurry up and wait, hurry up and wait. I don't know. Maybe there was one of the soldiers who didn't want to do all of this stuff to this poor, helpless Jew. But there was 199 other guys who all seemed to be on board with it. And that's part of the thorns and thistles of life, too. That the crowd can make you go along with behaviors that are contrary to your ideals. You join the army to do something great, be part of something greater than yourself, and the next thing you know, you're torturing some Middle Eastern prisoner 1,000 miles from home. It's thorns and thistles. Right from the very beginning, that's Genesis. Right there at the beginning. And then you turn to the end of the book, Revelation. And the new creation and the new Jerusalem, and you read, no longer will there be anything accursed. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. No longer will there be anything accursed. Where'd the curse go? Where'd it go? Absorbed. Transmuted. Jesus, quite literally, takes the curse of Adam on his own head and carries it to the cross to be done away with. Oh, what the soldiers thought they were doing was one thing. That's what God was doing. Jesus takes my curse. And what does he share with me in exchange? His crown. So what Paul was talking about when nearing the end of his life, he wrote to his friend Timothy, henceforth, there is laid up for me, what? The crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. It's what James is talking about in his book when he says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive, what? The crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Jesus takes on himself the crown of thorns, the crown of sin and death meant for me, and trades it for his crown of righteousness and life. That's the exchange. That's the exchange that's offered to you today, if you take it. Let's pray. God, how amazing it is. Every detail so meticulously laid out. We see it over and over, Lord. How beautifully the passion of Jesus answers our every question, remedies our every suffering. Father, help us. Help us to see it. And moreover, Lord, help us to take advantage of it. Heal us. Give us peace. Give us righteousness and life. We pray in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.